The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, let's see. We took 2 hours to solve a problem. So obviously there's nothing much left to be said. If you want to get anywhere, trust in Christ, not in a figment of your imagination. That's all that needs to be said. And Calvinism, though it's pretty rotten, is the best of the lot in focusing upon Christ and not on anything subjective or other figments of the imagination. So, the story's over. Well, what we want to focus on this hour is revival or awakenings. Now, anytime somebody has an awakening, he's acknowledging he was in bad shape before. An awakening is a rediscovery of the gospel, or if you will, a rediscovery of the Reformation. So anytime somebody says we need revival, what he's saying is we don't amount to much. We don't know the gospel. That's probably what he's saying when he says we need revival, or at least we haven't been able to communicate the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, it's, of course, exactly what we've been talking about the last couple hours. This is going to be a Johnny One Note afternoon. I only have one point, essentially. But there are slightly different perspectives to look at it in. What went wrong that the gospel ever got lost? Why, for example, when George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards came along preaching justification by faith and the assurance of salvation, was this message met with incredulity? No one had ever heard this before. Why? How could that be possible? I'm in the teaching business, and I ask myself this question all the time when I get exams back. How could anyone have thought this is what I was teaching? I don't know why I say that. I just saw Eric sitting in the back of the room. It sort of reminded me of something. Okay. Let's see how we could possibly get into some kind of mess. Is there such a thing as a standard pattern for a conversion? If you were to find 1,000 people and ask them how they came to Christ, and found yourself a hotshot computer programmer and ran it through a computer, could you come out with something that could be graphed? Now, at the time of the Reformation, it's pretty easy. Just take Martin Luther, and for every Luther, there are thousands of other people just like him. Folks who want to please God and don't know how, and are at the brink of despair constantly. We don't want to go to hell, but we don't know how to avoid it. What can we do? And then, when they hear the gospel, when they understand it, in Luther's case, for the first time, then, of course, there's incredible joy, naturally. As you pass from the brink of hell to being welcomed into God's family by Jesus Christ himself, of course, is incredible joy, followed by, or along with, the assurance of salvation. Now, is there any reason why people who grow up understanding the gospel from day one should ever need to repeat that typical Reformation pattern of trying to please God, knowing you can't please God, being frustrated and discouraged at the very brink of despair, finally understanding, instant euphoria, and so on. I don't think there's any very good reason I can think of. Why should somebody wonder how to be saved when he's in the environment of a Christian community which is built on justification by faith alone? But just because I don't understand how it's possible doesn't mean it wasn't possible. I forget who said it, but it goes something like this. If it happened, it's possible. And it certainly happened that there was incredible confusion about the nature of the gospel. Let's put you into a church like the old Congregational Church, in which the custom was for people to recite their conversion experiences in order, usually, so the congregation could vote as to whether you should be received as a member of the church. You know, if you hang around a Presbyterian church, they only ask you, do you understand this, that, or the other thing? And have you given, will you give us the key to your mistress's apartment? And will you resign your job as hitman? And elementary questions like that. We're not terribly interested in how you feel about it. Give me the key. That's the point. But there are folks who have come to identify conversion with certain emotional changes. All right, so you're there in a congregational church meeting, and you're ready to hear conversion experiences. The minister will start off by saying, friends, we all know that the Lord is not bound by the way he brings people to Christ. He can do it any way. And the best illustration of that is the Apostle Paul sitting on his camel, thinking up dirty tricks, and zap! It could happen. We will not exclude that. It's a live possibility. The Lord did it once. He could do it again. Now, let's listen to some conversion experiences. All right? If you've heard one, you've heard them all. They're all the same. The preacher said, you can be converted a lot of different ways. But all your life, anyone who has ever told you how he was converted has told you, has given you the same pattern. What is that pattern? Well, it's essentially a replay of, let's say, the pre-Reformation pattern, but I would say this time without good reason. You grow up understanding the gospel, believing it. That is, you're not a Catholic, and you're not a Jew. So you believe it, don't you? What are the options? You believe it. But, let's face it, you have never experienced anything like what the other folks you've always heard are always talking about. You think you're a pretty good fella. You're doing the best you can. And then it dawns on you one day that everything you're doing is not done in the right attitude. It's selfish. You are obedient to the Lord not because you love Him and want Him glorified, but because you don't like the idea of hell very much. And it suddenly dawns on you that it's quite possible that all this activity on your part is not really the activity of a believer, after all. And, of course, there are a couple passages in the Bible that everyone is pretty familiar with. There's the parable of the sower with all this seed sprouting up and looking good and then withering. And in retrospect, you know it was never really with it at all. And there is the book of Hebrews about folks who were enlightened and tasted and nevertheless fell away. Hebrews could be regarded as a kind of amplification of the parable of the sower. There are a lot of good things that can be happening that aren't genuine. And then, let's see, let me ask myself. I have seen some changes in my life, but are they high-quality changes? Or are they low-quality changes? I don't know. And especially when I ask the question, what are my motives? Am I really unselfish? Do I really want nothing but the glory of Christ? Who can know His heart? Deceitful above all things. I think I'm unselfish, but if I were really fooling myself, I would be fooling myself about that too, wouldn't I? Who can know? And then let's say the next step is despair. I can do nothing at all. And I'm a Calvinist. I can't change my heart. Only the Lord can change my heart. I'm going to ask the Lord to change my heart so that I may believe in Christ sincerely. You understand, here are people who have a so-called head knowledge, a doctrinal commitment to everything, but are concerned that their heart commitment is not there. So, the typical situation in many a Protestant church, and I'm afraid I must say especially in Calvinist churches, was that on Lord's Supper Sunday, the church is packed out and 10 people come to the table, all over the age of 70. What has happened here? I think what has happened is a sort of instant replay. Got a new diagram up here. Instant replay, except we're not looking at sacraments this time around. We're looking at means of grace. Protestants don't talk much about sacraments. They talk about means of grace. Same difference. I know that if I have the right attitude when I come to church and hear the word, or hang around believers, or pray, the Lord will use the word and prayer and Christian fellowship. But if I don't have the right attitude, I'm just heaping condemnation to myself, right? What can I do? pray for a new heart. Pray for a new heart? How do you pray for a new heart? The Lord only hears the prayers of believers, doesn't He? You're asking to become a believer, aren't you? Why should the Lord hear the prayer of an unbeliever? Well, we're putting it a little too harshly when we say unbeliever. This is a good guy. He's doing the best he can. He wants to be a believer. He's not going around cutting up sermons or something nasty like that. He just hasn't arrived yet. Give him credit for trying hard. Let's say there are three kinds of people in the world. Believers, unbelievers, and seekers. People in between. Now, I have observed not only that you sing allegorical songs around here, but that you also have a book table cluttered up with Puritan books. So, you know, it's the Westminster style. We're very aggressive and combative. Best defense is a good offense. We have a way of attributing this kind of problem in particular to Puritans. Why is that? I'll give you one reason, one kind of objective external reason. Puritans, that is the fellows who stayed in England, not the ones who were smart enough to go to Massachusetts, found themselves forbidden to exercise church discipline. They could preach, but discipline was for the bishop. Or, since the bishop was doing so much other stuff, discipline was for the bishop's chancellor, a layman who didn't know anything about the Bible, and all he knew was he's got a chart up here with fines on it. And if you do this, you get fined so much. From a Puritan point of view, that wasn't church discipline, to be told, you owe me so much. That wasn't instructing you in any meaningful way in what the Bible had to say. So let's see, if you can't use church discipline, if you can't use a personal one-on-one approach with people, that's all church discipline is. Brother, let's talk about the way you treat your wife. Or brother, let's talk about the fact that when I noticed when you went out to fix the flat after church, you were sure swearing a lot when you were working at it. Let's talk one-on-one personally about very specific, concrete things. If we have to, when you won't budge on anything, we may have to go a little deeper and start talking about pride or something like that. But we're not going to talk about pride right in the beginning. We don't know anything about your heart. We can only judge there is a behavior here which is dishonoring to God. Okay? That's the way church discipline is supposed to function. Very personal, very individualized, very concrete and specific. Okay? Now, supposing you're a preacher who's got a pretty fair congregation, except there are 10 folks in there that you wish you had the right to talk with, but you don't. Well, you have the right to talk with them informally, but you don't have the right to say, your way of life dishonors Jesus Christ, and I can't accept you as a member of the church anymore. You can't say that. So what do you say? You stand up there in church, behind the pulpit, and you say, some of you are living lives which dishonor the Lord. Some of you are doing things which contradict your Christian testimony, and I don't believe you're believers at all. Okay? The fellow needed the rifle, and all he had was the shotgun. And you see what's coming. Not only doesn't he hit the folks that he's aiming at, but he hits all the other folks he's not aiming at. And you know what they do? They excommunicate themselves. That is, they don't come to the Lord's table. Now, I don't know how excited you are about coming to the Lord's table, but in case you aren't terribly excited about it, it is at least symptomatic of your whole relationship to the Lord. It's symptomatic of whether or not you are convinced that you belong to the Lord if you fail to come, if you do not come to the Lord's table. Right? Now that's the last thing I think I'll say about Puritans for a while. They have a way, I think there's only one book back there that I have really reservations with, and that's Brother Aline's The Alarm to the Unconverted. But they aren't entirely to blame for the situation. They're forced to use the shotgun and hit the wrong people. Okay? Certain incredulity out there on faces. let me bore you by running through it again. The brothers from CCF, I think, can do this much better for you. But we have no right to judge people's motives. We can only address ourselves to certain behaviors, behavior patterns that shouldn't be there. I think I said this already. If there's a refusal to change that behavior pattern, then we can talk about more deep-seated causes. And ultimately, if nobody changes, if these folks don't change, and ultimately we have to say to them, you're not a believer. But this isn't what you say off the top. This is what you say at the end of a long, agonizing, patient process of getting people to change. And getting them to change not in a way so they'll be exactly like me, but getting them to change according to the biblical pattern. If I find it expedient to get up at 5 a.m. for Bible study, I don't have the right to say that people who sleep in aren't really very good Christians. The only right I have to say is regular Bible study. If you're an evening person, nothing wrong with it, 11 o'clock at night, 1 a.m. But just because I'm a morning person, I don't have the right to lay this obligation on you to be a morning person. Okay, that's what's supposed to happen. I think that's what the Bible means when it says, don't judge. Don't judge the heart. Only the Lord can judge the heart. But evaluate behavior, endeavor to change it. That's the way it seems to me anyway. Here are people who cannot address concrete behavior, particular individuals, so they immediately grab to deep-seated attitudes of unbelief. And many a person becomes convinced that, as a matter of fact, he does have a deep-seated attitude of unbelief. So the typical pattern, at least in spots and at different times, is for someone to say, "Lord, I put myself in your hands. Change me so I can really sincerely trust in Jesus Christ." Now, I think we're back right here where we were. You can't look to Christ. That's the problem. You're looking to an abstract, generalized God lurking there behind Christ to enable you to look to Christ. I think that's at least a potential problem. And not only that, but we are treating people who are seekers, and we're treating ourselves, if we think we're a seeker, not as a rebel, but as a kind of tragic hero. I'm trying my best to come to the Lord. He has his reasons for not hearing my cry. He is working in me, developing my character, so that when I do come to Christ 50 years from now, what a saint I'm going to be, because I learned to trust him. Let me try that again. Supposing you're dying of cancer and it takes 20 years. Now, I'm not sure if the word tragic hero is the right word to apply. Well, let's make it worse than that. Supposing you're married to the wrong woman, and it takes 50 years for one of you to die. What is your attitude? Lord, sustain me day by day, minute by minute. It isn't going to get better, but I trust you. Or it isn't going to get better till she dies. And boy, is she healthy. But I trust you. There we have the prayer of someone who knows he belongs to Jesus Christ and that the Father loves him and cares for him. And as I said in the last hour, he can look at the tribulation that the Lord has brought to him from the perspective of the cross. It's a wonderful thing to trust in the Lord on a daily basis when you don't see the way out. That's a wonderful thing. But now we picked up that model of trust, of a believer's trusting in the Lord in the midst of affliction. We picked up that model and dropped it on what I would say is an unbeliever's refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, but instead to speculate about the level of activity of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And we are now congratulating him, giving him the credit for bearing up in the midst of a great calamity of unbelief. I think while we can be sympathetic in individual cases, I think we've got something very strange on our hands here. And I'll just repeat what I said earlier. I think in many ways it is a replay of the pre-Reformation condition. But we are looking to the God behind Jesus Christ as the answer to my problem to enable me to come to Jesus Christ. And if my own credentials aren't very firm in the academic world. I think it's worth telling you that I first caught on to this by a little remark in Herman Bovink's Dogmatics, in which he, in one paragraph, put together medieval nominalism and this later phenomenon here. If anyone wants to see it spelled out in the usual place to look in a systematic theology book is under the heading of regeneration. And I think about the worst thing you'll ever see is in W.G.T. Shedd's Dogmatics in the second volume, the S-H-E-D-D. Shedd taught at Union Seminary in the last century when it was an evangelical school at Union, New York. And in that chapter, Shedd puts it about as crassly as you'll ever see it. If you read the Bible, if you pray, if you hang around Christian people, the probability of your being someday converted is substantially higher than if you didn't do those things. Maybe that should be unpacked a little bit. I don't quite understand statistics or probability, except I learned somewhere that probability is only something that pertains to a group, has nothing whatsoever to do to any individual within that group. Certain percentage of the people in this room will be mugged before the year is out, this being New York City. That's what we think in suburbs of Philadelphia. But that doesn't have anything to do with any individual here. That's just a group, a statistic. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we're usually taught? Right? Maybe no one in this room will be mugged before the year is out. Someone else in New York will fill up your quota for you, but... Well, I got a little sidetracked there. Let me try it on another, from another perspective. I read a book not too long ago about who are the most likely people to be converted. This is from the point of view of someone who wants to know how to use his time the most wisely. And generally speaking, statistically speaking, the people who have had the most radical changes in their lives that have disoriented them by in the last period of time are the ones are most likely to be open to the gospel. The ones who have lost their job, who have been married as a disorienting experience. I forget all the others. Now, you know, that may be true. It may be true, statistically. And maybe that's useful information for a pastor to have. He's got 20 hours a week to spend on evangelism. Who should he dedicate that 20 hours to? Everybody? Or is it useful for him to try to isolate groups of people which, statistically speaking, are more open? Let's say that's possible. But let's talk about the individual now. He's asking myself, how can I get converted? Now, in the old days, he would have said, more people are converted in church than in bars. Thing to do is to hang around church. Perhaps today he would say more people are converted while disoriented than while, whatever the opposite of disoriented is, I should get married as a useful way of getting disoriented, which will set me up for conversion. Now that is a... There's probably a failure of the analogy somewhere in there, but I think what's being said is, look behind the way Jesus Christ has explicitly, concretely, lovingly revealed himself to the general laws of probability of creation which belong to the God behind Jesus Christ. Of course, it's true. I think more people get converted reading the Bible than reading Playboy. I imagine that's correct. It's probably, it's certainly a good, it's definitely a good idea. You're talking to someone and you're saying, let me tell you about the Lord and what he means to me. And 15 minutes later they say, well, that's interesting, I got to go make an appointment now. And you say, say, before you go, here's the address of my church. I bet you'd like to drop around sometimes. Yeah, maybe. Now that's a useful way to spend the last 10 seconds of your time. Other things being equal, it's good to follow up people and encourage them to come under the hearing of the gospel. But you're not saying, I don't think, I hope you're not saying, come to church and increase the probability of your conversion. That's how I'm acting. I want you to come to church because I think it'll increase the probability of your conversion. But I'm certainly not going to tell you. You are dead and lost in sin, and your only hope is to come to church and read the Bible and hang around me. Your only hope is Jesus Christ, right? Otherwise, we've got the secret, mysterious, lurking God back there. The God of statistics and probability and the psychology of conversion, and not the Father of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's have an awakening now. Jonathan Edwards is probably the brains. Whitfield is the man who can preach. Wesley is the fellow who can organize. Pity we couldn't keep them all on the same team a little longer. But now we're going to have an awakening. What are we preaching? Justification by faith alone. What? I said earlier, never heard that one before. Never heard it. Never heard it. Is that possible? Well, as I said earlier, as a teacher, I'm not always willing to define what I have taught in terms of what my students have heard. I hope that's not reliable. But nevertheless, my own handy rule of thumb is, I don't know what it is, maybe if a third of the people don't understand, I probably need some work. If 10% don't understand, the admissions committee goofed again. No reflection on me. But if an appreciable number are getting the wrong vibe, they're getting the wrong signals, there is some disproportion in the message. And I think, if you're willing to look at it that way, you'd have to say that there has been too much talk about how people get converted and not enough talk about Jesus Christ and his finished work. That's taken for granted. Everybody knows about that. The important thing is, do you believe it? The important thing is, do you really believe it? The important thing is, do you unselfishly believe it? The important thing is, do you have the right motives? Are you truly repentant? All you have to do is take the gospel and sprinkle it with a lot of trulies. And maybe you have blown it right there. What the old timers said at the time of the Reformation is that faith is defined not in terms of its own intrinsic character. Faith is defined in terms of its object. I recall in various situations in life, we used to talk about people who had more faith than other people. Generally speaking, guy who does something when he already has all the money doesn't have any faith, because he's already set. He can write the check. Somebody who writes the check with not quite enough money in the bank has more faith. Somebody writes a check with no money in the bank has the most faith of all, as he is relying on the Lord to meet his needs. Now, perhaps there is some justifiable context in which you could speak of more or less faith. But in terms of the Reformation understanding of the gospel, you don't talk that way about more or less faith. You don't have a sliding scale. And let me suggest, it's only when you have a sliding scale that there's room for so many categories. Believer, unbeliever, seeker. If you don't think that's enough categories, I had a student who got a doctorate by analyzing a whole slew of sermons preached in the Dutch Reformed Church in New Jersey and New York in the first 100 years or so. And according to his research, the all-time record for classes of people, for sermons he found, was 14. Now, of course, two of those are easy. There are the believers, handful of them out there, and there are the real rebels. That leaves a net 12 of people who are in various stages in between unbelief and faith. I think I was just saying, if you've got a sliding scale, if you've got big parameters, you can fit a lot of little subgroups in there. You can do that when you're trying to evaluate the character of faith. But in the Reformation, you weren't trying to evaluate the character of faith. You were asking, do you believe in this Christ, or don't you? It's either or, not more or less. Let's say that this is the heart of the message of the awakening. It's either or. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to give you any sympathy as a person who's trying very hard. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about you. You have turned your back on the truth. You have refused to believe what is plain. You have seen the light and you have chosen darkness. And I guess there's hope for you. There's always hope and mercy with the Lord. But let me tell you something, brother. If you want to talk statistics, the longer you persist in your rebellion, the less likely it is that you will ever believe. Let's say that the awakening, along with this revival of justification by faith, and the revival the Reformation understanding of faith has added to it what we might call a new urgency. Now is the time. Let's flesh this out a little bit, come back to the Lord's Supper, which is always a useful kind of parameter. See, the useful thing about the Lord's Supper is you either come to the table or you don't. I'm not sure this is the primary function of the Lord's Supper, so you might know if you're a believer or not. I don't think it is. But it can have that function in a very messed up environment. Revivals, awakenings in Reformed territory traditionally began in Scotland, where they had a thing called a communion season. A communion season is just a kind of natural break in the agricultural year in between harvests, when it's reasonable to take off 3 or 4 days and say, let's take off Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday for preaching and prayer and personal counsel. And we're going to focus on one question. Should you come to the Lord's table Sunday morning or not? And of course, there are two subdivisions to that question. Have you put your faith in Christ? And have you forsaken sin? Are you repentant of your sin? Are you doing something about it? Will you give me the key to her apartment right now? And will you turn in your working tools, the time bomb, or however the mafia works around here, or won't you? And we have 4 days to decide that. And come Sunday morning, you will either come to the Lord's table or you won't. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you're not ready to come to the Lord's table, you're not ready to die. Okay. What we just did is compress remarkably the amount of time that you have to decide whether or not you're a believer from, say, 50 or 60 years to 3 or 4 days. This is a sufficiently long period of time for you to understand the issues of the gospel and to decide. Now, to be sure, we're Calvinists. There are nice things about Calvinism. There are confusing things about Calvinism. We're committed to the doctrine that unless the Lord changes your heart, you can't believe. We're committed to the doctrine that man is dead in sin. We're committed to the doctrine that the involvement of sin in his life is a total involvement. Now, we never meant by that everyone is as bad as he could possibly be. All we mean is whatever subdivisions there are to your personality, and psychological fashions come and go, however many subdivisions there are to your personality, intellect, will, emotions, and maybe, who knows, every last one of them is not free of the corruption of sin. It isn't just that your will is paralyzed. It's also true that your mind has been blinded. Okay, I think that's worth saying, because quite frequently there's a kind of little rationalism creeping in Protestant circles. You say, I need the Holy Spirit that I might decide. I don't need the Spirit to understand. That I can handle by myself. What do you think I am, an animal? I'm a man with a mind. I can understand. Sure, I understand the thing. I'm just trying to figure out how to do it. And Calvinism says we don't believe that. I hope I haven't wandered too far away there. Now, if we're committed to the effect of sin on the whole man, then we're used to, we're accustomed to telling people to do things that they can't do apart from God's grace. We do this all the time. We tell people, love your wives, even though nobody can love his wife on any consistent basis without God's grace. We do this all the time. Live a life of joy. That sounds kind of easy. Nobody can do that without God's grace. Constantly, Calvinists tell people with a straight face to do all kinds of things they have no possibility of doing in their own strength. Do this every day of the week. It's nothing unusual for a Calvinist to tell someone to believe in Christ, even though he can't do it without God's grace. Of course, there always are Calvinists who think that's unusual. Let me tell you something. Shouldn't say this, it's going on tape. But Calvinists, the genius of Reformed theology is to solve problems that it itself has created. A misuse of the doctrine of regeneration was the problem. Calvinism gloriously solves that problem by getting back to where it started from, and saying, look to Christ and not to the secret, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in the heart in regeneration. Okay? Let's say what we just did is redefine the gospel not so much now in terms of invitation, but rather in terms of commandment. This is the Lord's will for you, that you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. If you refuse to do this, you're in big trouble. This is the fundamental sin, to reject the Son of God that the Lord sent into the world. Let me try putting that in terms of what we can gradually start talking about in terms of biblical theology. Biblical theology is a strange phrase. All of which it means is not, let's get our theology out of the Bible, so what else is new? Everyone wants to do that. But let's notice that there is a certain increase of God's grace throughout the centuries of his dealings with his people. Let's notice that what was there in kernel with Abraham was there in its full harvest in Jesus Christ. Same grace, but much more obvious. Now, We live not in an age of ignorance. We live in the age of the light. Don't try to pretend that you're living in the age of darkness where you have to guess. It's crystal clear to you. This is the end of the ages. Or let me tell you something, brother. If it isn't crystal clear to you, there is no additional age coming when it will be. This is God's last word in Christ. Again, you can use their little diagram up here. Not only should you not seek God back in the darkness underneath Jesus Christ who is in the light, but there won't be any more brilliant revelation of God than we now have in Jesus Christ. Let me just lay that little parable on you for a minute. Remember the farmer trying to collect the rent. And he sends out various rent collectors, and they all get beaten up. And there's a kind of a, you know, this could go on forever. This is a long process. We got plenty of rent collectors. There's always more where these came from. No skin off my nose if all my rent collectors keep getting beaten up. But the farmer decides to put an end to this. And he says, I'll send my son this time. And you remember how the parable goes. Not only does the farmer increase the intensity of the rent collecting operation, but the tenants increase the intensity of their resistance. They don't beat up the son, they kill him. And the punchline of that parable is the question of Jesus, what will the farmer do? And the answer is, he'll throw him off the farm and put him to death. I think that's probably one of the most sharpest spots where this intensity of revelation business is taught in Scripture. You see how it plugs into an awakening. Let's not pretend we're back in the days of darkness. This is the age of light. Now, it's true that can be a little bit secularized. No, that's not the right word. Psychologized. In a way that I'm not... Well, you figured out for yourself whether you approve of it. Edwards and Whitfield can say, let's look at the history of the world. It isn't often that people understand the gospel. There are very few spots on the surface of the world where people do understand the gospel. You live in one of them. You live in the time, you live in the place where the gospel is understood. A little additional light for you. What a horrible thing it is for anyone who has that much light, first of all, the age of light, then in a secondary, derived way, the time and place of light, to turn his back on it. What more do you want the Lord to do? There is no more for him to do. All right. That's the bottom line of any awakening. Justification by faith with a little extra intensity to it. We're probably still, we're certainly still left with our original question, though. That question that's been with us as far back as the Lutherans and the Anabaptists. Do or do not converted people have a kind of distinctive lifestyle? Can you tell, by the way, a believer lives whether or not he has put his trust in Christ? And remember, back in the Reformation, we answered that question by saying, you put your trust in the whole Christ